In Revelation chapter 12, we read at verse 11, "And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death." What we see here in this passage, this chapter that speaks about the dragon seeking to devour the woman and her child, and, you know, I always wonder to myself, why does he wait for the baby to be born? Why doesn't he just eat the woman? And then you've got the baby as well and destroyed all that. And we can only assume that just as the devil is unable to act save with the Lord's permission, he is on a leash. So likewise, the dragon here is unable to do that which he would want to do. No doubt, if I've thought of it, he'd thought of it and thought, wouldn't it be much easier if I just gobbled up the woman as well, and then her child would be destroyed as well. But he's prevented from doing so, because as soon as the child is born, he is whisked away to God's glory, and the woman herself is taken away into a safe refuge, and yet her offspring are still persecuted by the dragon. And so we see and know this illustration of the devil's hatred for that which is of God, his attempts to destroy it, but unsuccessfully so. This is the first thing I would like us to recognize at verse 11. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. Notice it is past tense. In the Authorized Version, it's they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. He's overcome, he is conquered, he is defeated, and it's past tense. This is a done deal. It's already a set result. And although the devil may still fight fiercely and to great effect in many people's lives that he may seek to ruin, yet he cannot ultimately win because he is already defeated. The other thing we should see in this passage, of course, is that it's not the woman by her own strength, much less is it the baby by its strength that defeats the dragon, but rather God intervenes. God intervenes to whisk the baby up to heaven. Now, we know ultimately the baby symbolizes, illustrates Christ in the flesh, who, although he is God the Son, there is a time during which God the Son is vulnerable. There is a time during which, in the days of his flesh, he is under direct threats from the likes of Herod's and his bloodthirsty decrees. There is a time when he needs others to look after him. And we say that in all reverence, because that's the record of Scripture. And so when we have here, why isn't the baby just born as an all-powerful conquering Messiah? Because he is still a baby. He is swept up to heaven. He is protected until the fullness of time. The woman, meantime, of course, symbolic, illustrative, not only of Mary, but also of the Church of Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament and into the New, who is protected, who is kept, and the very earth itself seeks to protect and work along with the Lord who has created it. Remember how it says in the Old Testament when Deborah and Barak have the victory over Sisera. Says the stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The very creation itself is enlisted to serve the Lord's purposes and to eventually overcome the devil. The result is not in doubt. They have conquered him. It's already a defeated foe. This is something for us to remember in the many days that believers and unbelievers too will have, during which they will face so much discouragement. If the devil can cause a soul to despair and to think that there's nothing better for them than to end their own life, he is delighted. Because any soul that thinks there is no hope has not laid hold of hope in Christ. And if he can get them to come out of this world without Christ, then he will rub his hands with glee. That's another soul in a lost eternity. Friends, this is one reason why we need to be so careful and prayerful about some of the legislation that is making its way into our nation's parliament. This attempt that is being foisted on parliament to try to introduce legislation which will basically legalize euthanasia, will take away the killing, the life, and with the killing of the vulnerable or the depressed or those who feel there is no hope, or eventually, as we see from other countries, all the safeguards eventually just get eroded, and you can request suicide if you're too poor, or you're just having a bad day, or you're feeling a bit down, or whatever, and the amount of death that is introduced, there's no doubt about who is going to be delighted in that. Whilst there is life, there is hope. And the Lord himself offers hope to all who will come and receive his grace. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. This is the second point we need to recognize here. Not only is the devil a defeated foe, but he's not defeated by anything that we ourselves have done. It is by the blood of the Lamb. It is by the death that Christ has died. If somebody once asked, what would you say was the darkest hour in the entire history of the world? And I would have to say, if it was up to me, I think the darkest hour in the history of the world is that hour just before Christ himself expires upon the cross. When spiritually he is veritably descending into hell, he's experiencing all the horror of his father turning his face away, not from his son, but from the sin that he bears there in his flesh upon the cross. That darkest hour with all the horror that Christ experiences, when the devil must be laughing and rubbing his hands and thinking, look, I've won. Look, there's the Son of God. He's on the cross. His enemies are laughing at him. The soldiers are mocking him. They're rolling dice for his clothes. His enemies have them. Yes, we've got him. Let's make fun of him more while he's on the cross. The crowd's thinking, well, he couldn't be Messiah after all, could he? Because if he saved others but himself, he can't save. But then, in the moment of his death, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And it is finished. I can only guess the horror that must have overwhelmed the devil at that point when he realized, oh no, if he dies, then the price is paid. Desperately, if he could try to claw back Christ into life again and back onto the cross, the moment he dies, the price is paid. The moment he dies, the victory is secured. Too late, the devil realizes this. But it's too late now. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. Now, because it is the blood of the Lamb, it is not our sacrifice or our witness or our testimony. It is what Christ himself has done. This is the thing that so often, not only unbelievers, but sometimes Christians themselves get a bit confused about. You would sometimes get people, if they were asked, are you a Christian? And they would maybe mumble, oh, well, sort of trying to be, and not really making a very good job of it, and sort of look away and sort of shake their heads and get shy and mumble about it. Story is told of how there was a Bible study group one time, and the leader of it began to ask people if they would say that they were saved Christians. And you got that reaction, most, oh, well, sort of, I'm hope to be and trying to be sort of thing and doing my best to be. And then one little lady who was the meekest and quietest, most mouse-like of all the group, when she was asked, she lifted up her eyes that were shining with joy and said, oh, yes, I'm a Christian, of course, I'm saved. And her delight in this meek, mild, timid little person was clearly not in herself. It was in the strength of her Savior and what he had done. You see, the believer, the saved Christian, is not somebody who knows themselves to be good. This is the thing the world likes to accuse them of. And to say, oh, you think you're better than us. Oh, who do you think you are? You think you're going to heaven because you're good. No born-again Christian thinks they are going to heaven because they are good. They know they are going to heaven because Christ is perfect. Because Christ is good. Because Christ has paid the price in full. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by what Christ himself has done. This blood, this sacrifice, if we look back at what it says in Hebrews 12, verse 24, where it says, we've come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, when it talks about the blood of Abel, it doesn't mean about Abel being murdered by his brother Cain, the first murder. And, you know, if you flip the coin and think for a minute, think, so that means Abel is the first person into glory after creation. Well, yes, he is. So there is a considerable privilege there for Abel, but it's not the blood of Abel as in his own blood being shed. It's rather a reference, or it is thought to be a reference, to the blood of that first sacrifice which Abel offered. Before there's a record of anybody else offering any sacrifice on earth, although Adam probably did worship the Lord with sacrifice, probably did teach his sons about the worship of Jehovah, otherwise how would they know to do it? But we don't have a record of it. This is the earliest sacrifice of which we have a record, is the blood of the sacrifice that Abel offered up, the first ever. Now, of course, it's not the blood of that sacrifice that made his sacrifice acceptable to God, but rather the faith with which he offered it. Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 4 says, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. But the sacrifice of Christ, the true Lamb of God, is a blood, a mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkling of sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. This testimony, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The blood of the Lamb is that which does it. It is that sacrifice. No saved Christian is saved by anything they have done other than that they have put their faith and trust in Christ the Redeemer. And even that is a gift of God, as Ephesians tells us, chapter 2, verse 8, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. It is because of what Christ has done. The believer knows that. They know they will not be in heaven because of their own goodness. They know they will be in heaven because of Christ's perfection. In him you can have total confidence. In yourself, it would be very stupid to have any confidence at all, and no true believer would. Their confidence is all in Christ. They have conquered the devil by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, because they were prepared to say, this is the one in whom I trust. This is the one whom I love. This is the one to whom I give myself now. Now, we might think, oh yes, but words, that's not such a big deal, is it? Well, Jesus says that it is. In Matthew 12, we read verses 36 and 37. He says, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. What have you used your words to do? What have you used your words to say? There is one greatest of all things to which you can put your words, your testimony, your speech. Romans 10, we read at verse 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You see, in countries where believers are persecuted, which, you know, that's actually most of the countries of the world, probably, we are comparatively unusual in being able to live free and worship freely without interference by the authorities or by mobs or by having our churches or homes attacked. So we are the exception, really, in terms of the world. But for those who do come to Christ, and increasing numbers are doing so, from false religions and from other lands and other places, usually they'll be okay as long as they keep it a secret. If they keep it a secret, then it's only what's in their head. Nobody actually knows for sure. But once they get themselves baptized, once they profess publicly their faith in Christ, then in many cases they can expect their lives to be short. But nevertheless, they seal the testimony in their own blood. They have conquered the evil one by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Now, we shouldn't at the same time make the mistake of thinking, oh, well, that's okay then for martyrs, that's okay for people that are killed for their faith, but nowadays we don't tend to have so much overt persecution of that kind. People may be sacked from their jobs, however subtly or under whatever pretext, because they're Christians, and that has happened in the UK, it has happened in Scotland. Teachers and others get sacked because they stand by the biblical concept of how God has created men and women and biblical marriage and so on. People do lose their jobs. They don't tend, however, although they may be arrested, they don't tend to be dragged off and burnt at the stake. They don't tend to be beheaded on the scaffold. They don't tend to be mauled to death by a raging mob. That was in former centuries, yes, in our own land, but it doesn't tend to be so much the case today. Physical martyrdom is comparatively rare in our own land. But it would be a mistake for us to think that therefore only the martyr is spoken of here. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. That's every single believer who has the victory because of what Christ has done, because of his precious blood. By the word of their testimony, because they have spoken up and said, this is the one in whom they believe. And if you don't speak up and say it, nothing will happen. If you think, you know, the example I often use in my own congregation is, let's say you've got a young boy and a girl or whatever, and let's say he's in love with her, but, you know, he can't bring himself to ask because he's just too nervous, and he just never gets round to popping the question. He thinks she loves him, and he knows he loves her, but he just never asks, and he never says the words. What will happen in their relationship if he just never actually says the words? Well, the truth is, nothing. They will simply go on living their separate parallel lives. They will not come together. They will not be married. They will not have a life together if he can't bring himself to ask and to say the words. Oh, let's put it the other way around. Let's say he does ask. Let's say he does ask, but she doesn't answer. And then she doesn't say no. You know, so maybe there should still be hope. But she doesn't say yes. And as the time goes by and the time goes by and she hasn't given an answer, she hasn't said anything one way or the other, hasn't turned him down flat, but she hasn't said yes. Again, the same thing. Nothing is going to happen. And he is going to conclude in due course, she obviously doesn't actually love me, or she wouldn't be in such doubt. She wouldn't hesitate. And the other way around, she could think, he obviously doesn't love me as I thought, or he would have screwed up his courage and asked me. You see, what we say actually does matter. And the word of our testimony does make a difference. By your words, Jesus said, you'll be justified, and by your words, you'll be condemned. They have conquered him, that is the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Not just the martyr. It is hard, yes, to die for Christ, but sometimes it can, if we say it in all reverence and love, sometimes it can be harder to live for Christ than it is to die for him. Sometimes it might be harder to be the John apostle of whom Jesus says, you know, if it be my will that he stays till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. And people thought, oh, that means he's not going to die. But Jesus didn't say that, of course. And we know this from John 21, don't we? That John, in fact, lived to be a very old man, to carry on and eke out his existence in the salt mines in exile in Patmos. And yet he is given towards the end of his life this revelation to him, which we are now reading from today. Plus the fact of recounting and setting down his gospel in his letters and so on. He is spared for a purpose, but in some ways, Don't you imagine he ever looked back and thought, my goodness, I wish I'd been martyred like Paul, like Peter, like James. I wish I'd been able to go and take the gospel to far-flung areas, you know, like Thomas, to India, and then be martyred there. They're already all in glory. How I envy them that they're in glory. How I envy them that they are with the Lord and I'm still stuck here. Many a believer, and I've known many over the years of my life, who have said to me wistfully, I don't know why I'm still here. I don't know why I've been kept. And they speak almost enviously of friends and loved ones who have been taken before them, and they want away. And they are yearning to be away. Sometimes, friend, it is harder to live for Christ than it is to die for him. And yet, when it says they love not their lives unto death, I would suggest to you this does not simply mean the martyr's crown, but rather those who continue to love Christ in his life rather than themselves and their own life, which they long to be rid of. Because they go on with Christ to the end. They love not their lives unto death. Until the day of their death, they loved Christ more than they loved themselves. They loved him more than they loved their own life and hope and plans. They have conquered him, that is the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, yes, not by their own, only by what Christ has done, and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives unto death. Three things then here. First of all, it is that which is already accomplished. The devil is already a defeated foe. You should never, yes, it's right to fear in one sense what he might do, but as long as you don't let your guard down, he's never able to overcome the armor of God and the one who defends you in it. So you don't need to, while it's right to be duly vigilant against the devil, and in a sense to fear him, you don't give him so much fear that as though he were more powerful than God, because he's not. Neither is he the equal of God. He is a dog on a leash. He's only allowed to do as much as God permits. So whilst be vigilant against him, recognize they have conquered him. He is a defeated foe. But they've not conquered him by their own military prowess or their own ability or stamina. It is by the blood of the Lamb. That which we remember now in the elements, in the wine, in the broken body of Christ, in the bread. This is how the devil is defeated, through what Christ has done upon the cross. You will never be in heaven by being good enough, because you'll never be good enough. But everyone who is in heaven is there because Christ is good enough. Because Christ is perfect. Let this sink down into our heads. Let it never be to the confusion of our mind or our soul that somehow we think we're better than anybody else. Christians don't tend to think that, but unbelievers often think it about Christians. And it's a complete, total mistake. The true believer knows how worthless they are in their own efforts, but the worth that Christ has put upon them by considering the price to be worth paying for their salvation means that they are of infinite value to him. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives unto death. When you say that you love the Lord Jesus Christ, be prepared to go the whole way with them. And you may think, oh, well, I might falter, I might fail, I might not be able to keep this up. Although, I don't want to liken the gospel to an addiction or anything like that, but those who are recovering from addiction, like Alcoholics Anonymous or those addicted to narcotics or whatever, they never say, oh, well, I'm fine now for the next 10 years or whatever. They take literally one day at a time. They go for that day, and they get through that day, and they gather medals or badges of achievement depending on how many days since their last drink or their last fix. They get through each day, And I don't want, as I say, to think, oh, the gospel's like a burden, an addiction. No, it's not like that. But each day that we go on with the Lord is a day for which, at the end of which, we can give thanks that he has brought us safely through it. Because each day you need to be vigilant. Each day you need to love not your life unto death. Each day you need to recognize that the blood of the Lamb alone is that which redeems. They have conquered him, past tense, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Don't hold back on the word of that testimony for fear of getting it wrong. Somehow, sometimes people think that, well, if I don't go to the Lord's table, as long as I stay, then I'm not going to be a hypocrite, or I'm not going to say the wrong thing, I'm not going to eat and drink damnation to myself, so it's safer to be where I am. Friend, that is like staying on the deck of the Titanic because you think it's a bigger ship and it's safer than the little lifeboat that's out there that you're declining the opportunity to get into because there might be a hole in it. There's a whopping great gash in the side of the ship you're on, and it's going down. You are safer, infinitely safer, by committing to the lifeboat, by committing to Christ, by committing in word and action and commitment to the Christ who alone has conquered the devil, and going on with him one day at a time. For each day he gives the strength. For each day he gives the mercy. And I remember hearing of an alcoholic who supposedly had said, I'm 15 years away from my last drink, but I might be 15 minutes away from my next one. And how vigilant he had to be. And how vigilant each of us needs to be, because the devil can always find a chink in your armor. Can always find a weakness that you don't anticipate. That doesn't mean you're a bad Christian, but it might mean that you have let your guard down. I would suggest to you that's exactly what happened to David on that night on the roof when he saw Bathsheba washing herself. You know, sin is not logical. It doesn't need an explanation. It's, oh, this is why it happened. And, oh, there he was up on the roof because he couldn't sleep. If only he'd been able to sleep, this might have been avoided. No, he let that sin happen for which there was no excuse and no logical reason. If he sees a beautiful woman and is aroused by that, at that time in his life, David had at least 9 wives and goodness knows how many concubines. There was no shortage of outlet for whatever he might have been feeling. But he let his guard down, and he thought he could get away with it, and for a little while he thought he had. Friends, we never get away with it. The seriousness of sin, remember that. The sufficiency of grace, the power of the blood. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Friends, we don't know the day of our death. We don't know how long or short it will be, but the believer knows that in one sense, it can't come soon enough. Most of us, I think, would like to have a wee bit of time to be ready, you know, to get our affairs in order, to make sure your will is up to date and so on, and all these practical matters, but can't come soon enough for those who love the Lord. If it's a choice between being with the Lord in glory or being down here in this fallen world, it's a bit of a no-brainer. But here we have this day, and as many days as the Lord may send, in which we are called to be faithful, vigilant, yes, but faithful even unto death, till the very last day, until the Lord says for you what he said for himself upon the cross, it is finished. He might say, indeed, for those who are in him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But he won't be referring to us, he'll be referring to his faithfulness and what he did. Because we're not good, we're not as faithful as we should be, but Christ is perfect. We are here today at this table because the Savior whom we serve and seek to love is perfect. And because he is perfect, his blood has overcome the devil. His witness and his testimony, into which we enter, is sufficient for all our needs and all the souls of all who will trust in his name. You need to say it. You need to say it out loud, and you need to acknowledge it, and you need to continue with it right to the end, which will be a lot sooner than you would imagine. When we're little, we think the future stretches into forever. When I was driving up here through Carloway and passed by the two churches next to each other, and remember the first communion season that I did there in Carloway, and was shocked to realize that was actually 30 years ago. 30 years ago, and it seems like it was just last year. How quickly the decades, the years go past. When you're young, you think they stretch into the vast distance. When you're old, you realize that was just the blink of an eye. Don't miss the opportunities Christ gives you. Don't miss the opportunity of conquest. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives, even unto death. That's the death that Christ himself has conquered. He who is the way, the truth, and the life. So let us pray. Our loving Father, we thank thee for thy word of truth. We thank thee, Lord, that the testimony thou dost give to thy people is engraved, written deeply, not in their own blood, but in the blood of the Lamb. We thank thee, Lord, that it is his blood. Just as the Lamb that was daubed over the doorposts of the children of Israel of old, that saved and redeemed those who were within and under cover of the blood, so do thou, Lord, under cover of that blood, defeat the devil, as thou hast already done, and that we need never fear him if we be trusting in the one who has beaten him. Give us then the courage that we need, not only to testify to what Christ has done in our lives, but to continue, if we are in him, to do so in our life, in our speech, in our actions, in our witness day by day. And if we know that we should be there at this table, but have held back hitherto, then move us, Lord, even this day, or perhaps, Lord, even before the end of this communion season, to say, look, I should have acted on this, but it's not over now, and I still want to see it for next time. So, Lord, move us, move amongst us, and grant us thy blessing, and continue with us now for Jesus' sake. Amen. And we sing again to the Lord's praise now in Psalm number 116. Psalm 116, of which we'll sing the verses 11 to 19. That's on page 396 of the Blue Books. And we'll sing these five stanzas, 11 to 19. I said, when I was in my haste, that all men liars be. What shall I render to the Lord for all his gifts to me? I'll of salvation take the cup, on God's name will I call. I'll pay my vows now to the Lord before his people all. And so on to the verse 19, the end of the psalm. Within the courts of God's own house, within the midst of thee, O city of Jerusalem, praise to the Lord give ye. These five stanzas from Psalm 116 to God's praise.
I said when I yeah.
Well, friends, we come now to the fencing of the Lord's table, which we undertake with reading a portion of Scripture and a few thoughts upon it. So we'll read in St. Mark chapter 15 from verse 39 to the end of the chapter. That's to verse 47. Mark 15 from verse 39. Hear the word of God. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought the linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joses, saw where he was laid. Amen. The Lord bless to us this portion of his word. Strips of white linen testify to the death of Christ. That Christ had died was a fact known to all in Jerusalem, from Pilate down to the most indifferent bystander. All knew that Jesus had died. The fact of his death is not in dispute. But to Joseph of Arimathea and some others that day, the death of Christ was the center of their world. They wrapped his dead body in fine linen. You'd only do that for a dead person. You don't wrap the living in fine linen or in a shroud. These fine linen strips were a testimony to the fact that Christ was as dead could be. And so today, a strip of fine white linen divides between those for whom the death of Christ is the be-all and end-all of their world, and for those for whom it is less so. His death is indeed an undeniable fact, but not, or not yet, the center of everyone's world. A strip of white linen is not much of a fence, but then it was never designed to be a carnal, physical barrier or divide. The power of this fence lies in the fact it is spiritual and largely unseen, but it is there, just as sure as the invisible wind that drives the turbines around us, or the invisible electricity that lights our homes or our church. We do not see it, but we see its effect. The fence is there. You know it, and I know it. And today it divides between those who have succeeded, and we might say those who have failed. Between those as yet uncommitted and those who have shown themselves and know themselves worthy to be called disciples of Christ indeed. You see, my friends, those of you behind the table today and those who are not even here have succeeded in keeping God at arm's length for now, have succeeded in keeping their heart as yet close to the penetrating power of his love and forgiveness. And because you have succeeded, the world will not hate you. It will love you. It will let you continue amongst it. For Jesus said, if you're of the world would love his own. It will love you. It will praise you for having the presence of mind not to be sucked in to this gospel myth as they see it, because you have succeeded. And the world loves those who succeed. This strip of white linen testifies to where you are, and you are there because you have succeeded. You are not, or not yet, disciples of Christ. And on this side of the fence, we find those who have shown themselves and known themselves to share the apostolic qualities of true disciples. For where do we find the inner circle of Peter, James, and John that night in which he was betrayed? Where do we see Andrew and Philip, Matthew, Thomas, Bartholomew, Thaddeus, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot? We find the apostle Judas doing the betraying. We find the apostle Peter denying three times. And the rest we cannot find at all, for they have all forsaken him and fled. They failed. Truly, they were his disciples for whom he was to die, for whom he gave the Last Supper, knowing that they would fail. We, on this side of the fence, we are all his disciples indeed, for which of us has not denied him, fled from him, betrayed him, forsaken him? There is not a one at this table that knows all of this to be true of themselves. We know it. God knows it. And we know he already knew we would fail when he instituted the Lord's Supper for us and when he went to the cross. If we were not going to fail, he need not have gone to the cross. And no cross would mean no Lord's Supper. This is for failures. This is for sinners. And he knew it would be so. John 13, we read, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave himself for us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We are here because we have failed, and we know that we have failed. One question you may have asked yourself, perhaps if as yet you are behind the table still, is the possibility of commitment to be contemplated might be put off by what happens if I fail. Friend, may I in all love suggest to you that you ought rather to be asking, what will happen if I continue to succeed? So let us pray. Gracious, loving God, we are so conscious this day of failure. We're so conscious of the ways we let thee down. We pray thee now be with us and bless to us now this time of drawing near to thee. We are conscious of that fence. We're conscious, Lord, of all those whom we long to be this side of it with us. We're conscious, Lord, of the many whom in our hearts we name who perhaps are not even in church today. And for those who draw this near but no further, we pray for them with all love and longing. And we pray that we who know we have failed may find the success and the fulfillment and the blessing not in us but in Christ who has succeeded, who has won, who has conquered the devil, and who alone is the victor. So help us and bless thy word to us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as the elements are prepared, well, they're already set on the table, but as we draw near toward them, we sing to God's praise in Psalm 118. Psalm 118, of which we'll sing the verses 15 to 19. That is four stanzas. Psalm 118 at verse 15, in dwellings of the righteous is heard the melody. Of joy and health the Lord's right hand doth ever valiantly. The right hand of the mighty Lord exalted is on high. The right hand of the mighty Lord doth ever valiantly. And so on to verse 19. O set ye open unto me the gates of righteousness. Then will I enter into them, and I, the Lord, will bless. These four stanzas from Psalm 118 to God's praise.
In dwellings of the righteous is heard the melody of joy and health, the Lord's right hand doth ever valiantly.
The authority for that which we now undertake is found in the Word of God, as we read in the first letter of St. Paul to the church at Corinth in chapter 11. And we'll read from the 17th verse on to the end of the chapter. Here again, the Word of God. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. But I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Amen. The Lord bless to us this portion of his word. Couple of things I always feel it necessary to point out as we approach the Lord's table. I think we've already perhaps made the point today, but as we come to partake of these sacred elements, there is none who is worthy to do so. Worthy partakers are not those who have merited it. It is rather the manner in which we do so, with all humility, with all godly fear, recognizing the price that has been paid, recognizing our unworthiness in our own eyes, but at the same time that humility ought to prevent us from arguing with the Lord, who has himself regarded each redeemed soul as of such value that he himself was prepared to die to save them. Had there been only one saved soul in heaven, Christ would still have needed to go to the cross to redeem them. This is the Lord's gift to us. His life, his death upon the cross, his resurrection and victory over death. We proclaim the Lord's death till we come, because we proclaim effectively in doing so the reason for our own salvation. But as we come in all humility. We come recognizing that it's not just us who stumble and fail. Something we need to recognize is that whilst this is read at every single communion time, if everything in Corinth had been perfect and seamless and everybody acting as they should be, Paul wouldn't have needed to write this. He would not have written these instructions to the Corinthians if they were already getting it right. If they were already pure and sinless, this would never have been written. And for 2,000 years, the church would have been deprived of it. But their failures, which we trust and believe were rectified, become a reason for our hope. As they fail but still are redeemed, so we who know ourselves to be failures still hope for the redemption in Christ through that precious blood, the symbols of which we now seek to partake of. Therefore, now we seek, as Christ prayed, as he broke the bread and poured out the wine, so let us likewise pray to the Lord and give thanks. Let us pray. Gracious and beloved Lord, we acknowledge today again our unworthiness of thy great mercy, but also thy great love to us in giving us this gift of eternal life in thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ. We know that there's no power in these elements of bread and wine in themselves. They're not magic. They're not charged with any great potency as we physically eat them, but still, they are the holy symbols of that sacred body, that precious blood, broken and poured out for us. And for the one of whom they speak, we seek in reverence now to partake of these things. And so, Lord, we ask that they may be spiritually blessed to us, and that thou in thy mercy now would send down thy Holy Spirit upon these sacred elements, set apart from all common uses, to this holy use and mystery, that these things, which are in and of themselves so ordinary, may likewise, as we who ourselves are so ordinary, be through the descending grace of thy Spirit sanctified and set apart unto thee, as we pray thee to sanctify and set apart these elements unto us. And as we partake, O Lord, may we indeed spiritually by faith feed upon the body and blood of our Lord. May that which enters into us physically and so becomes a part of our bloodstream and digestion and indistinguishable from the rest of us. So, Lord, do we pray that thou wouldst grant that Christ and his Spirit would enter into us likewise, and there become as much a part of us as the nutrients and bloodstream are in our bodies, so Christ may become alive in us to our souls. Bless then these sacred elements. Bless we, O Lord, who seek to partake of them now. Give us of thy grace and grant thy blessing, for we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, as we approach the table, we'll just read once more a couple of verses, first of all, in the Old Testament, in Psalm 37. Psalm 37, we'll read the verses 1 to 8. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. Amen. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says that we should pray in such a way that includes the phrase, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In other words, the extent to which we are ready to forgive others their wrongs to us is the extent to which we should look for forgiveness ourselves. As we approach these holy elements, it behoves us also not only to confess our sins to the Lord and to seek genuinely to make amends to any whom we have wronged, or to put right anything which is amiss between us and particularly a brother or sister in Christ, but also for those who have wronged us. And each of us at different points in our lives believes, rightly or wrongly, probably rightly at some stages, that we have been wronged or injured by others. It behoves us likewise to set these things aside now and let God deal with it. And let your soul, your spirit be as the formerly turbulent waves of Galilee upon which Christ pronounced the words, peace be still. To trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Or as another translation of that saying might say, feed on faithfulness, literally. In the Authorized Version, it says, verily thou shalt be fed. Trust in the Lord and do good. dwell in the land. Verily thou shalt be fed. He'll feed you with his spiritual body and blood. He'll feed you with that calmness, with that grace which he alone can give. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. Refrain from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. Now, as these most sacred elements come to us, lay all else aside. Be still and know that he is God. Forgive so that nothing turbulent comes into your heart as you receive these things. And any who have wronged you, just forgive and let go and let God do his work so that you, in obedience to him, may do yours. And your task this day is to be faithful to him and show forth his death until he comes again. Therefore, as the Lord Jesus Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, so he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death until he come. Therefore, according to the holy institution, command and example of our Lord, we do this, who took these elements himself in the night in which he was betrayed and gave them to his disciples. So we now give and share amongst one another that which symbolizes his body and blood. Eat, O friends. Drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. These are the things of God for the people of God."
Friends, as we rise from the table, we read again in God's word the struggles of another of his servants. In 1 Kings 19, we read the first 8 verses. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Amen. I want us to consider for a moment these words of the angel to Elijah, verse 7. "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." This was not the first such visit by the angel, nor the first provision of such food in a comparatively short space of time, as we see from the previous two verses. Neither one stood in isolation, and neither one was an end in itself, but rather we read at verse 8, "He arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God." It was a temporary measure. It was needed for now, but it was for a purpose, to bring Elijah to the Mount of God. Each time we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is a temporary sustenance. Most of us will partake many times in our Christian lives. And while it is perhaps unlikely that there are any here today for whom this is the first ever time they have partaken of the Lord's Supper, there was a first time for each of us. I well remember mine, and I'm sure you can all remember yours. Similarly, for each of us, there will come a last time. There will come a final partaking on this earth, and none of us knows yet when that may be. All other occasions of the Lord's Supper are links in the chain, each one as necessary as the last, but each one of temporary sustenance. Divinely appointed, yes. Scripturally commanded, yes, but a temporary necessity to bring us to our destination. Without it, the journey is too great for us. So, having eaten and drunk, arise now and continue in the journey. Follow the Master. Read his instructions. Keep in daily touch with him. Love the brethren. Keep the faith. Though there will be times when you feel like Elijah, that you alone have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, that you alone are left and your life is worth little or nothing, and you might as well depart this life, for you're not better than your fathers, and you want to depart and you're ready to quit for sorrow of heart, go on, not to journey's end, but until the next staging post, Sabbath by Sabbath, sacrament by sacrament, step by step. Arise and eat each time, for the journey is too great for thee. But it is not too great for him who calls you, for he has already made that journey. And like the footprints in the sand teach us, he it is who carries you. To those behind the table today, the passage and the message says the very same thing. For those at the table, it was a case of links in the chain, of a first partaking fondly remembered, of a final partaking yet to be reached, and of all the individual links in the chain between. For you behind the table in similar fashion, there was a first occasion when you consciously heard the gracious invitation of Christ to come unto him, and you let it pass you by. We all probably did that the first few times. And there will, friends, come a day when you will hear that gracious invitation for the last time. You probably won't know it's the last time at the time, but there will be such an occasion when you hear it for the last time. Maybe it was today. I hope not. But only the Lord knows these things. All other occasions, as you sit behind the table and witness the sacrament and the partaking of the Lord's people, of the body of Christ broken for sinners, of his blood shed out and poured out for them, all of these are links in the chain, and the invitation to you is exactly the same as the invitation to them. You're not different from them. They are not better than you. You are not better than them. We are sinners all. They need this holy food and drink because without it, the journey is too great for them, and you are not different from them. The journey is too great for any. The journey is too great for you. Without Christ, you're not going to make it any more than they would. Everything you feel, all the hesitancy, all the fear they once felt, I guarantee it. Everything you are afraid of, the Lord knows about it. And his promise is that perfect love casteth out fear. And your love is not perfect, but his love is. You can accept his love or you can keep on rejecting it. You can search endlessly for a reason why he would want to love you, but you won't find any because it defies human logic and human reason. We wouldn't choose to love us because we know what we're like inside. But he knows even better than we do what we're like, and still he loves. You will not make it without him. He will have to carry you, or you will fall. The journey is too great for thee. So, next time he prepares his table in the wilderness, get up from under your broom tree, awake out of the sleep that wishes for death, and make sure that you too arise and eat. Oh, let us pray. Our gracious and loving God, we thank thee for the blessings of this day, the blessings of this holy feast and sacrament. We ask thee now, Lord, to enable us to rise from this place, to go out into the world, to seek to live for thee day by day, or to draw nearer to thee. Grant thy blessing then upon all those who sit at the table, those who sit behind it, that as we partake or as we forbear, thou, Lord, wouldst nevertheless deal with us graciously today and help us, O Lord, for we have need of thee. Bless us now as we part. Watch over us till we meet again and forgive us for all our sin for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we close our worship today, we do so singing in Psalm 103, of which we'll sing the verses marked 1 to 5. That is the first five stanzas. You'll find this on page 369 of your blue book. So thou, my soul, bless God the Lord, and all that in me is. Be stirred up his holy name to magnify and bless. And so on to verse 5, who with abundance of good things doth satisfy thy mouth, so that even as the eagle's age, renewed is thy youth. Now, it's just the one intimation in addition to what you've got on your intimation sheets, and that is that we have the benediction this morning, but this evening, when the benediction is given, that will formally close the Kirk session at the end of the evening service with the benediction. But for now, the session remains open, and if anyone does still want to speak to them, even though the sacrament itself is passed, then I'm sure they will be happy to do so. Psalm 103, the first five stanzas, to God's praise.
Oh, thou my soul, bless God. To my
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Heavenly Father, and the communion of God the Holy Ghost rest upon you and remain with you each one this day and forevermore. Amen.